Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What does that mean for us? Ecclesiastes also has an interesting verse that applies to me more often than it should. And it says, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished." I'm not terribly old. I'm not a king, but sometimes I can be foolish, and sometimes I cannot be admonished. Example of that happened yesterday to me. My boys and I were attempting to lift a heavy object into the air, and I had rigged up a pulley system. And we hooked the heavy object to the pulley, and the other end of the rope was attached to the four-wheeler, and we had it all hooked up to a tree, a branch hanging off of a tree. And my son said, that tree is full of dead branches. And I said, "Oh, this one's a tough one. It'll be all right." And so he obediently went and hopped on the four-wheeler, and I said, "Okay, when I tell you to stop, then stop." And so he took off gently and carefully, did everything right, but that tree took no more than about 15 pounds of weight, and this big branch came crashing down on top of the whole operation. And he was right, I was wrong, and it was actually, he was trying to be nice about it, but he said, "He did look pretty funny, Dad, because I was jumping out of the way and dancing around, and we went and found another tree, but I had to think of that verse. And in the respective roles we played in that story. What would you consider to, how do these two verses tie together? Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will not be admonished. How does that tie in with what Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And what does that have to do with us? I think the answer is discipleship. And I'd like to explore that concept this morning. But before we go any further, I would like us to bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and want to thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. Most of all, Lord, thank you for you and the plan of salvation. Lord, I also thank you for this service and this opportunity to gather here with your people. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with this sermon and for all of us here, and that you would be honored and glorified, and that your truth would be spoken. I pray that you'd keep me from laying any stumbling block before anybody. And Lord, you know our hearts this morning, and I just pray that you would speak into them and that we'd be willing to be open and honest before you. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. Discipleship. According to Harold Bender, discipleship is what the Anabaptists, the early Anabaptists of the early 1500s, said that's the essence of Christianity. There are a lot of other, at the time of the Reformation, there were a lot of people that said, "Hey, theology is wrong. That's what's wrong with Christianity. Theology is wrong. And we need to get our theology straight so that we can be right with God." And that's partially true. And we do need to get our thinking right if we're going to be right with God. But what did Jesus say? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." I'd like to just explore his statement a little bit before we go any further. And I'd like some help from you, if you would. I'm not going to totally parse this, but just some thoughts and ideas. What would you say that Jesus meant when he said, "I am the way"? Okay, think of a path. All right. Okay, good. Anybody else? the direction to God. All right, good. A gate. Jacob. All right, so he's like a map. All right, thank you. Okay, so I agree with everything that's been said. I'm going to say that Jesus is the framework. He's the reality. He is the great reality around which everything is built. So I'll put that down. So without a way to go, there is no way of going. Okay? All right, so he's the framework. He's the reality upon which our salvation and all reality exists. Okay, how is Jesus the truth? What did he mean by that? He is knowledge. John, first chapter of John makes no difference between Jesus and the Word. Jesus is the Word of God embodied. How is that? Anything else about the truth? Do you ever think about it that we can speak truth into existence like God can? Our words can bring things into existence that were not there before. If you find yourself in a tense situation and you speak words of harshness and anger, that situation will be transformed instantaneously. Your words introduced that new reality. If in that same situation you can speak words of gentleness, kindness, and understanding, they can still be words of truth. And yet something will be different. So a different dynamic will have been created. And Jesus was a perfect example of that. He was the creative word. He was the truth embodied. He was the why. And he was the how. I'm going to put word. And then how is Jesus the life? Jacob. All right, good. It's a segment of a verse in the Bible that says that the life is in the what? Pardon me? Life is in the blood. What do we think about Jesus? When we think about Jesus, we think about a sacrifice, don't we? About his sacrifice in Calvary. There is no life without blood. There's life in the blood. How else was Jesus our life? Are there any verses that you can think of that help you here? And Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we be with him in glory. Life in the blood. I'm going to actually use that because I think the life in the blood is actually very typical of discipleship. And I'm sorry, I wrote that too low. Probably a lot of you can't even see that. But Jesus is the framework and the reality upon which all of existence is built, including the reality of salvation. He is the embodied Word of God. He is the embodied truth of all existence. And he is the life, in that his very blood, his very essence, is what powers everything that he was about and also on the things about which we must be about. Jesus said to his parents, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" His very life was tied into this whole concept of the way, the truth, and the life. We're talking a little bit in Sunday school this morning about stories. And often when we when we talk to each other to prove a point or make a point, scientists don't like it, but it's deeply ingrained in humanity, and so I think it's valid. We tell a story to prove a point, and we say, well, and Jesus did this an awful lot. You know, he said a story, told a story to prove a point. And when we're talking about discipleship and what it looks like, there are very few stories that prove points better than the stories that happened around the beginning of the Anabaptist era. And one of those stories is a story about a man by the name of Michael Sattler. Now, Michael Sattler was a giant of that period. And he was incredibly influential in shaping the views and the thoughts of the Anabaptist time. He was the one who drafted the Schleitheim Confession. And he was fearless in preaching the truth of the scripture. He held it up as a benchmark. And he was respected in a day of polemicism and pretty harsh statements. He was respected by his theological opponents for his personal character, for his graciousness, for his gentleness. It wasn't true of all Anabaptists. George Blowrock, George Bluecoat, on at least one occasion, came up to the pulpit in a Catholic church in which a priest was preaching in this little village church, and he pushed him out of the pulpit and he said, "God sent me to preach, not you." And he was made a pariah more quickly because of that kind of behavior, I think. So there were the kinds of things that got people into trouble that weren't necessarily, I don't believe, because of God's work in their heart, but simply because of bullheadedness. That wasn't true of Michael Sattler. He was a man of great personal character and graciousness, and yet he spoke the truth. He believed what God said. And he was given a really mock trial by his opponents, and they weren't even, as I said, his actual opponents, those who debated him and worked with him, actually had a lot of respect for him, and they in fact decried what happened to him. But he was given this trial and sentenced to death, and to keep him from speaking, and as a way of making him an example, they cut his tongue out partially, so he couldn't speak on the way to the execution site. And what was done to him was that he was literally forged to a wagon. They took red-hot irons and forged them on him to this wagon and then dragged him to the execution site. And on the way, that wasn't bad enough, on the way, they took red-hot tongs, and seven times they would stop, and they grabbed a hold of his body and pulled flesh from his body on the way to the execution site. And then when they got there, they tied him to a ladder and had a fire burning. And they propped the ladder up and let it fall into the flames. He was his tongue was partially cut out, but even so, the people that were surrounding could hear him speaking and understand him. And the entire time this was going on, he didn't cease to pray for those who were killing him. And he was burned to death. But before he died, he had talked with some of his fellow believers before he was executed, and he told them, he said, if a martyr's death is bearable, I'll let you know somehow. I'll raise my hand. And if I raise my hand, you'll know that it's worth it. And before he died, before he was overcome by the flames, the watchers saw his hand raised. It's worth it. He was 37 years old. We point back at people like that, and we say, those are our people. That's us. I'd like to ask us, is that us? Are we that serious about following God? Is he the way, the truth, and the life to us in such a way that we will follow him anywhere? Or has Christianity become a head game to us? Anabaptism exploded through Europe in the early 1500s, and people like Michael Sattler, like Menno Simons, like Conrad Grebel, like Felix Mons, led the charge, and they were inspirational figures. People died for their faith in Christ. They died for daring to follow the word of God rather than the edicts of a corrupt church. They chose discipleship over religiosity. They died for daring to speak the truth when it would have been easier to be quiet. They died because they held Christ and his word up above all else. These people had vision. They had focus. And they knew something that made humiliation, torture, and death seem small by comparison. I think they knew what was meant by Revelation 7, verse 13. And it says, "And one of the elders answering said unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?' And I said unto him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" These people had a vision, focus, and they understood these things. Washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus called his disciples, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Discipleship, what is it? It's not an easy road. But at its essence, I think discipleship is the act of patterning ourselves after our master. Christian discipleship is a surrender of our will, our life, our plans to God. Discipleship recognizes that we are weak, we're foolish, we're small. And we need the strength, we need the wisdom, we need the greatness of God. We don't just want to parse the words of God. We want him to change us. We want his grace to sanctify us and to make us new people. Discipleship is following Christ, first to his Golgotha, and then to ours, realizing that we must die before we can live, that we can't trust ourselves, that it's not in us to direct our steps, that we must trust him to do that for us, even when it seems the most counterintuitive. Discipleship to Christ is the essence of Christianity. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I think, you know, maybe where we've tended to get off the rails in recent years is this an idea that Jesus is the truth. And, you know, one of the things that really bothers me, and I'm not trying to say it in a judgmental way because I know what people mean, but I still think words matter, is we talk about harmony. I mean, we talk about balance in our Christian life. That how do we balance our Christian life with the rest of our life? Well, you don't. How do you balance the love of God with the necessity for justice? Well, you don't balance it. The love of God and the justice of God are not in conflict with each other. And when we see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and we try to balance out into even thirds the way, the truth, and the life part of it, then we end up with problems. But when we try to harmonize everything that God says, that's when I think we find actually the essence and the truth of it. And one of the things that I think we tend to overemphasize maybe at the expense, let's say overemphasize, you can't, that we don't take in proportion or we don't harmonize, is this idea of truth, that Jesus is the truth. And he is. Jesus is the essence of truth. He is a truth personified. And yet, the Bible says, thy word is truth. But then it says, the life is in the blood. And I think the same is still true of us today. We can have the words of truth in our mind and have the theological constructs here in our mind, but the life is in the blood. The way, the truth, and the life. The plan, the structure, the framework, the reality needs to be in place. And then we need to know the truth about how to live it and where to go and what to do and what is real. But then the life is in the blood. Discipleship is that giving up of our life, of being willing to have our blood shed, to be willing to sacrifice. And without that, there will be no life. First of all, the life of Jesus must be real in us, and his blood must enliven us. It can't be ours. But then, as he says, we must take up our cross and follow him to our Gethsemane, our Golgotha. I've done this before, but it's a helpful exercise to me. So we've got, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 benches over here, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 benches over here of people who are 35-ish and under. And we've got some 37-year-olds farther back, Michael Sattler's. We also have some of the older ones. So sprinkled around, we've got, you know, a pretty good cross-section of ages here. But in 60 years, if we live normal lifespans, and if God tarries, and if all that holds true, y'all up here in the front bench, you're going to be old people. And very few of the people back, even from the fourth bench back, are even going to be alive at that point. It's going to be y'all. Y'all are going to be the gray-headed ones, and you know, some of y'all will have gray beards, and you're looking really fit and hale and hearty right now. Some of you be pudgy and overweight. Some of you be bald. But it's going to look like a different landscape. I'm not even going to try over here, so I'll leave y'all alone. But it's gonna be a different landscape for y'all. And what is it gonna be like then? Will you still be serving the Lord? And what will sustain you? There's a lot of things that people say are important. And there are a lot of important things in life, things to remember. But you know, one of the things that you'll find out if you haven't found it out yet is that life is hard. And things come at you. And it can get really, really heavy. And in those moments, you'll either have something to sustain you or you won't. And I'm of the opinion that people who find themselves without God in those situations, when life is too much, they will simply be cast adrift. And they won't find their way. But for those who know God, God will be their sustainer. He will be what they need. And I'm going to ask us in the back now, are we giving these up here in the front what they need to learn that? And how would we not? And this is where I think maybe we fail sometimes, is when we say, when we focus on the truth aspect of Christianity, and we say, well, we need to give them the knowledge that they need to have to understand what to do. Well, yes, we do, absolutely. But the life is not there. The life is in the blood. How do they know what it looks like? It's in our lives. And so as mothers and fathers and big sisters and big brothers, as grandparents and as role models, wherever you find yourself, we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I not trying to be an example, not trying to leave a witness, not trying to make a good impression, but am I hungering after God? Is he my way? Is he my truth? Is he my life? One of the things that separates disciples, I think, from simply religious people is the fact that religious people look at people so they can figure out what's wrong with them, so they can judge them, so they can categorize them. And disciples look first at Christ and then at themselves. And it's true, we live in a broken world. And even right here in our congregation, there is carnality. Partially, I know this is true because I'm here. You know, we're human. We make mistakes. We don't even live up to our own standards, much less the standards of those around us. The people who love us find us difficult to live with. What about the people who don't love us all that much? You know, we've got reasons to come apart at the seams. And we will, unless Christ is our way, truth, and life. Unless our eyes are on him, and we stop looking at each other to find what's wrong with each other, but instead allow the power of Christ to flow through us, to heal, to help, to lift, to encourage. And yes, sometimes to call out things that need to be called out. That's part of it too. But inside the framework of our own hunger and thirst after righteousness and our own deep desire to be a disciple of Christ, and that he is everything that we need and everything that we want. Quoting Harold Bender again in the Anabaptist Vision, he says this. This was a quote that he's quoting from a man by the name of Sebastian Frank in 1531. And he was not an Anabaptist, but he was a witness and an opponent of them. But he wrote this about them. He was a somewhat sympathetic opponent. The Anabaptists soon gained a large following, drawing many sincere souls who had a zeal for God. For they taught nothing, and this is the truth part of it, they taught nothing but love, faith, and the cross. And then there's the life part of it. They showed themselves humble, patient under much suffering. They break bread with one another as an evidence of unity and love. They helped each other faithfully and called each other brothers. They died as martyrs, patient and humbly enduring all persecution. Written by an opponent. We can be right. We can have everything figured out. But then when the pressure's on, when you have that conversation, when you have that instigation or that irritation or that evidence of a problem in somebody else's life, what happens then? Do we show ourselves to be humble, to be patient, to call each other brothers? Stories of the past are important, but it's also important that the story does not end with us. And I don't think it's just generally true that the people in the back are staring at you all in the front and trying to find fault with you. But I know it can be a temptation across generations to point fingers at each other. The same, it can happen from the younger to the older, it can happen from the older to the younger. And I would just challenge us as older people. It's cheap and easy to point fingers at young people and point out what's wrong, or point out shallowness, or point out things of this nature. One of the questions we need to ask ourselves is why? Why is what's going on that's concerning us going on? And if there is shallowness that you're concerned about, why? Why is it there? Everybody has to make their own choice for God. And yet, before we start pointing fingers, let's start looking back inside and saying, are the young people in our congregation seeing in their elders a pattern of love for God, a pattern of humility, a pattern of repentance, a pattern of service, a pattern, in short, of discipleship? Is that what they're seeing? And then for you youngsters, too, it can be easy to say, well, they're all, you know, it'll be different when it's our turn. But it won't be unless you make yourself a disciple of Christ fully. Life is hard. Relationships are hard. And the only time we believe that either of those statements is untrue is before those statements have been put to the test. The longer we live, the more we realize that's the way it is. And the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Are we willing to follow him? Effective training must always include the whys along with the whats. Unless the whys are answered, the whats are meaningless, and or they seem to be meaningless, and they'll eventually be rejected simply because they aren't understood. And it's so important that the things that we hold dear, the things that you hold to be true, that you can stake your life on, that those things be passed on, transferred from one person to another, from one generation or from one culture to another. And that's not done, quite frankly, over the pulpit. I mean, teaching is good, and hopefully we get good teaching. But a transfer of value happens from person to person. What is seen? Discipleship is walking into the light from the darkness, but sometimes it's also walking where we cannot see. And as Christians, as role models, when you're in a place that feels like it's over your head, or maybe people around you are mistreating you, or it's not fair, or life isn't fair, your response is your own personal walk of discipleship is also a way of mentoring. You're modeling what happens when a person becomes under stress. Your children are seeing this. This is what a Christian person does under stress. Well, is it? Is my response the response of a disciple, or is it the response of somebody who's simply looking to be in the right and to be able to point fingers at the fault around me? Jesus came to bring us into the light. He came to show us the truth. Truth about ourselves, truth about the world, truth about the actual reality of things, truth about God. And the fact is, we're so alienated from God in our own nature that as carnal people, the effect of all this truth that comes flooding at us is it just confuses us oftentimes until we're willing to actually surrender to it and to actually follow it, and then the life is what follows after that surrender. God welcomes our questions. He isn't afraid of our doubts. He doesn't reject Thomas. And if you have doubts and fears and hard questions for God, he's not scared of them. He's God. Ask them. He doesn't reject Thomas, who asks him in sincerity. He doesn't even reject the Pharisees. They reject him. But discipleship is the process of walking into this doubt, into this darkness, because it's actually a darkness and a doubt of our own creation. If God is who he says he is, and I can tell you he absolutely is in my experience, then when we walk into that darkness and that doubt, what we'll find is that God gives us enough light to follow. And in the following, we become disciples. In the following, we come to be changed by him into his likeness. It's the same process for all of us. We can't take anybody else's path. But we can walk it to the best of our ability ourselves. That's the best way, I think, that we can prepare our children for the way, is by simply walking in it ourselves. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the words of a disciple. What are the words of a religious person? Give me a list of things that I can do. That way I can check them off and get back to living my life. That's not the words of a disciple. And I fear for us when it becomes more important that we have our boxes checked so that we can get on with our life, so that we know where our responsibilities lie and we can get them done, get them out of the way, so we can get about doing our own thing again. Then we're willing to simply just be used by God wherever and however and whenever. And I'm talking to myself here, because this is something I feel a sense of need in my own life. And for you young people who are saved, who have made a commitment to the Lord, and who have said, I want to be your disciple, I want to follow you, the church must be yours. This is your church, just as much as is anybody else's. And we cannot be simply a museum of old stories and old ideas. It's important that you build on a good foundation and look back to those stories for a foundation. That's fine, as long as Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. Be grateful for the contribution of others, but you are not simply a caretaker of what was. You're not simply keeping the wheels rolling, keeping the doors open. This is your church. And if you see something that bothers you, then change it. If you're worried by apathy, I wouldn't say even quickly go about showing other people how energetic you are. But own that apathy and say, you know what, I'm part of this picture. God, how can we be less apathetic? Seek after him and he will show you. Look at issues squarely. Honest and humble. In a sense, you know, I believe really strongly in the principle of brotherhood, but there is no brotherhood if we're not all individual disciples. If the fabric of the idea of brotherhood is what's keeping us together, and yet it's being hollowed out, and people, individuals in the congregation, are not pursuing God with their whole heart, there's going to come a crisis at which the whole thing just falls apart. But each of us is actually holding the fate of everybody in their hands. Do I know Christ, and yet do I still hunger for him, and do I still long after him? Am I shaped by that love? Some lessons we learn from the stories that we read about Christians who followed Christ from disciples, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the Bible, or whether it's in stories of the early Anabaptist era, or in stories of today, is that the things that will sustain us, the things that are real, are the importance of knowing Christ, the importance of seeking him, the importance of knowing and loving the Scriptures. There's a power in the Scriptures that is obvious only when it's lived and only when it's loved. That it really, I wouldn't say, it's one of those things that you can't explain as in this plus this equals that. But it's, as there's a truth in the Scriptures that if you make it real in your life, will empower your life in ways that you can't even imagine. The importance of seeking fellowship with Christ and with other disciples. The importance of willingly giving up the world and living as strangers and pilgrims. The importance of saying what you mean and meaning what you say. The importance of loving your brothers. The importance of viewing belief as more than head knowledge, but as discipleship. The importance of individual fire. The importance of finishing as well as starting. And the importance of sharing vision, not simply being together by edict. These are, I think, are important lessons that we learn from the stories both of today and yesterday. The importance of starting young. And I'd like to challenge us as parents again. How do we think we're going to raise men and women who have a hunger for God and a love for Him and a desire to follow Him with everything that they have when they are in the burden, when they are carrying the burden, when the heat is on them and when the crisis has engulfed them, when you are no longer there? How do you think that they are going to get that if we're not showing them the same thing and not holding standards for them, making excuses for poor behavior and simply avoiding things that should not be avoided? Character is the one value or the one asset that you carry through life, and parents have the prerogative and the responsibility to help shape their children's character. If we fail at that, they obviously have to make their own choice, but if our failure leads to their lack of character, we're setting them up for disaster. And we are setting their future families and their future brothers and sisters up for a lot of heartache. More important lessons. The importance of viewing church as a brotherhood of committed believers. The importance of an outward-looking worldview, where we're not simply looking at ourselves, but looking out. That's what Christ did, to help those around us, not simply existing for ourselves. A commitment to give up everything for the kingdom of God. The importance of teaching by example, the importance of our view of material goods, accepting the messiness of human relationships, the importance of being separated unto God, not just passively separated from what we consider the world. Am I truly separated unto God? Menno Simons wrote, "Do not hope that the time will come when the word can be preached without the cross. Oh, no. It's the word of the cross, and it will remain that to the end. The word has to be preached with much suffering and sealed with blood. If the head had to suffer torture and pain, how shall his members expect peace? If they called the master of the house a devil, will they not do so to those of his household?" What would he say if he saw us today? Conrad Grebel wrote, "Christians who believe right are sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep for butchering. They must be baptized in fear and distress, sorrow, persecution, suffering, and death." Imagine that. Imagine that one coming off of one of our contemporary theologians. We're sheep in the midst of wolves, sheep for butchering. And it is really interesting to me that Jesus doesn't transform us into something other than sheep. And we're sent out in the midst of wolves. Think about that one and the implications of it. Every generation has its battles, and we don't know what they'll be. But I'm convinced that the answer to them, whatever they are, the battle that you all will be facing, if you're willing to give yourselves into the care and keeping of God as young people, the battles that you will inevitably face, the battles that we're facing as the older people here in this congregation, whatever that battle is, the answer to it is discipleship. We've seen Christ is our great model. Not only is he our model of how to live, but he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that life is something that I believe is real in far more than just a modeling sort of way. But Jesus Christ gave his blood for our redemption. And as that becomes real in our lives, as that redemption becomes real in our lives, he does, in fact, change and transform and empower. Jesus Christ is the answer to the problems of the world. The world we live in is a broken place. So many people in pain. And it can be tempting to simply push it away from us and to gather here on Sundays and to have very enjoyable Sunday school conversations, to enjoy the music, maybe to feel yourself pushed a little bit in a sermon, and then simply to go about our business. And as I said, we, in the best of times, we have goals that we're still aiming at. And we're not quite getting there, but there are goals that we're aiming at. And for me, I feel like too many times my goals are too low. And when that happens, when my hunger for God falters, what happens is that things come into my life that become more difficult, and it's my fault. I was recently told by somebody in our congregation, and I thanked them for telling me, that they feel as if the only way that the ministry know that they are even alive is because they show up at church. And that hurts. It really does, quite honestly. But you know, it's the truth. Because it's not the truth that's only how much care I have for them. Because I know I do, I have the sensation of, of sympathy for people who feel lonely. I have that. And yet, I'm not doing as much as I should and could to reach out to people who are disenfranchised and lonely. And so as part of what I want to do is to take that challenge and to try to do more. And yet, that has to be something that we all are working at together. John talked this morning about prayer, and I really appreciated what he shared. And there can be this tension between the promises of God and how they're working out in our lives. We've got this beautiful promise of prayer that God is going to be there and he's going to give us what we ask for. And it feels like so many times that's so distant. How many of the prayers that we pray asking God for something, there are things that are beyond, that are in God's wheelhouse alone. But there are an awful lot of prayers that people pray for help, for encouragement, prayers of desperation that are answered by people, that are answered by disciples. I don't know what your prayers are this morning, but God does. And if you feel that God is calling you to talk to somebody, you may be the answer to that person's prayer today. I love our congregation, and I love the closeness that we have. And yet, there's still room to grow. There's still lonely people. people who need help. And I would just challenge us to look around this morning and ask ourselves, what does God want to do in my life and through my life this morning, today, this week? Let's follow him with our whole hearts. Let's not seek to hold up our knowledge of the scripture or of the truth or of righteousness or of our interpretations as a way to build barriers and to hold people at arm's length. But let's allow God to work in us to the extent that he can work through us, and that as disciples, as we follow him, that his work goes out in our community. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, I thank you for your blessings again, and I thank you for our congregation. I thank you for everybody here. I thank you for the value that you put on each one of us. And Lord, I just pray that you would just help each of us, no matter what our station is, no matter what our life circumstances are, that we would just seek you and seek not to be served, but to serve. Seek not to be reached out to, but to reach out. Seek to be changed more and more into your image. And Father, I just thank you for you. I thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that you hold the answers to our existence. I pray that you would just give each of us, Lord, a heart that hungers after you, that hungers for righteousness, and seeks the closeness of being your child. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen.